You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you and want to turn to the Gospel of John, our passage is so short, you better do it quick or else you'll miss it. It'll be on the screen as well. But I just wanted to tell you a little bit about this passage because it is a short passage and it's almost verging on the proof texting kind of thing that I complain about all the time, because it's lifted out of a passage that I don't like at all. And I just don't want to deal with it in this current context, and will be happy to deal with it more at another time. But what we need to remember is the context of this being written. When the author of John wrote these words, I am absolutely sure that they did not know what kind of Pandora's box of interpretation would be opened. This has been interpreted in every which way over the years, and so I just wanted to kind of put it into the context before we hear it. I think you know that John was written a long time after the temple was destroyed, which was 70 of the Common Era. And then we had a lot of things transpire over the next 30 years. The Jesus people have started to get themselves organized because without the temple there, the Jewish leadership is trying to get themselves organized as well. And so one of the big things that happened around 90 of the Common Era, are you with me? Jesus dies in 30. We have the nascent Jesus people growing. And then in 70, the temple is destroyed. And now the Jews are wondering, what are we going to do? And they've got these knuckleheads coming into their synagogue saying, hey, well, we've got the answer. It's all about Jesus. And they're like, hang on a second. And so what they do in about 90 is they officially say, the rabbis say, no more of the Jesus talk in the synagogue. You guys are out of here. And so we have this split among people who up until that time were really trying to say, hey, maybe we can still be part of the same effort here. So there's a sense of competition for adherence going on here. You can hear it when you read John. John really kind of uses the Jews as a foil for his story, discrediting them as fools. And as such, when you're reading John especially, you have got to be really, really careful, because John has been the source, the go-to place for the justification of anti-Semitism, that the anti-Semitism that has transpired over the last 2,000 years. And that's really tough, because that anti-Semitism is kind of baked into the cake when it comes to John. This particular passage that we're going to hear is part of a chapter where John has Jesus using a metaphor to compare himself to a shepherd, a gate for the sheep, and generally, overall, put down the Jews. He says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep, right? In other words, the mother folks are not. All who come before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's uncomfortable to hear Jesus, who was his whole life, lived out his life, a good Jew, using that kind of us versus them language and discrediting his own people. So that's the context of our passage today. It's in the middle of this talk of some pretty not comfortable language for me, but it's a piece of Jesus' proverb that has come down over the years, completely taken out of that context. So I am going to do the same today. I am going to claim that particular passage as something that is good in the midst of some other uncomfortableness. And you know me, I'm happy to talk about that some other time if you have any questions. But I just think it's really important for us moving forward as followers of Jesus to acknowledge that we come from a background that from early on had a lot of competition, and there was a lot of ugly divisiveness kind of written into our story. So it's really hard for a lot of people to say, you know what, let's set that aside and talk about that in its historical context and not take the hatred of Jews and others who are not Jesus followers as something we have to cling to in the current day and age. That's why we're using just this teeny tiny passage. And I hope that you'll forgive me and claim this passage with me as something that we can salvage from the midst of this otherwise uncomfortable passage. Let's hear this very brief proverb from John 10.
Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for the witness we have from our scripture and for the opportunity that we have to read it with freedom and with critical thought in this day and age. And as we strive to sift through what is of value for our lives today and to set aside those things which are bound to a culture and a time that is no longer where we live, we're grateful for the privilege. So as we consider these words today, may our hearts and minds be open to the Spirit's movement so that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Language is a funny thing. I think you know that I love words. I love word plays. English is a particularly crazy language, especially for English as a second language students. Anybody that's trying to pick up English coming from someplace else know that many of our words are just damnably frustrating. Take the word, for instance, fast, right? F-A-S-T, fast. It can mean moving rapidly, right? As in running fast. Or it can mean fixed, unmoving, as in holding fast. What? That's insane. But we don't give it much thought. And then we wonder why people say, oh, English is hard. If colors are fast, they will not run. Have you thought about that? Let's not even get into dialing the phone, which my kids don't understand. Dialing? What are you dialing? Okay. How many of you remember dialing a phone? Yeah, okay, all right. Okay, don't ask anybody, you know, under 15, so or 30. How about the word off? Off, O-F-F. It means deactivated, right? As in to turn off. But it also means activated, as in the alarm went off, right? Isn't that what you say when it goes on? The alarm went off. Are you with me? How about screen? Screen, S-C-R-E-E-N, right? I think most of us immediately associate it with its meaning to show, as in a movie, right? You screen the movie. But it also means to hide, right? As in to screen an unsightly view, screen off. Oh, on? Screen on? Wait, I don't know. I mean, English is frustrating. So it is with trepidation that I dip into Chinese. And admit that online, there is blood running through the internet over what I'm about to tell you, because different Chinese experts say one thing and others say another. But there's an often used, some would say, hackneyed adage, usually offered by non-Chinese speakers, right? It says that the Chinese word for busy is composed of two characters, heart and killing. Now, I think a lot of Chinese speakers would never think about this, just like we don't think about the different meanings of our words. But it's interesting to note how the characters come together. There's busy, right? And look, there's heart and wang, xin wang, mang. Busy are made up of those two characters. That looks like it, right? So for those of us that don't know anything about Chinese, we can say that the Chinese character for busy looks like, at least to us, made up of heart and death, or heart and killing. I offer that observation because for many of us, our lives are extremely busy, and we can't imagine squeezing in one more thing, especially something as fuzzy as spiritual practice, or as our theme for today is being fully alive. What in the world does that mean, being fully alive? Well, back in 1845, Henry David Thoreau was in a similar place in his life, extremely busy, couldn't put 2 minutes together. But he was not the kind of guy that did anything half-heartedly. And so when he decided to figure out what it meant to truly live, he went off to Walden Pond. Have any of you been to Walden Pond? I mean, when I lived in Boston, I could not get there enough. It's not that far out of town, and it's really very small. It's you can walk around it in just an hour or so. And it is such a beautiful place. I look at the beautiful fall colors, and I remember a time when I went with friends there, and it was completely iced over, and we ran out onto the pond and were throwing. I mean, it's got so many different faces, so many different expressions. I can see why Thoreau wanted to go there to just kind of be. Now, of course, he wasn't so far out of Boston that he couldn't get the daily paper delivered, right? But he went there on purpose to live in mostly isolation and find out before he died whether he had ever lived. It's a good question, isn't it? Is there more to life? How can I live more deeply? How can I connect with the divine? What is this fullness of life that Jesus promises when he says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly? What does that mean? Over the last couple of months, I've been talking about soul food, nourishing the spirit and the heart. We've already been considering a lot of ways to nourish the spirit and the heart. And all of them really come around to being more attentive to the spirit, what spiritual practices or ways of thinking can help us cultivate a deeper spiritual life. And when I'm thinking about it for my life, the words of Jewish writer Avram Davis echo in my head and in my heart. Avram writes, "We are what we practice." If we become angry a lot, then essentially we are practicing anger, and we become quite good at it. Conversely, if we practice being joyful, then we become a joyful person, and we can become quite good at that. So what are we practicing that helps us be more aware of who we are and how we are in the world, and if we've got a glimpse of what that abundant life is about. There are a couple of books that have really shaped my spiritual life and my ministry. One is called Spiritual Literacy, Reading the Sacred in Everyday Life, and Spiritual RX, Prescriptions for Living a Meaningful Life. And they're both by Frederick and Marianne Brissot, full of wonderful observations. Good Christmas gift, if you're looking for it, available on Amazon and wherever good books are sold. They, in their books, acknowledge that many of us connect with the holy through the mind, while others emphasize the body, others emphasize our emotions. For some, group worship, group celebration is important. For others, private prayer, meditation. But one of their most important observations for me has been that spiritual literacy is the ability to recognize the presence of the sacred in everyday experiences, just every day. That's led me in my life to practices of mindfulness, where everyday activities like walking, or what I learned from the Buddhist teacher Thich Nhat Hanh, washing dishes, never did I ever think that I would look forward to washing dishes until I could do it mindfully and really just be so present to what I was doing. I really encourage you to try something as simple as that, to not be watching TV or listening to the radio or thinking about nine other things while you're washing, hand washing dishes, to simply feel the water, to sense the dishes becoming clean and to dry. Oh my gosh, I could go on and on. So, what about a quiet meal? A quiet meal where you take the time to really taste the food, to really be present, thinking about where that food has come from, with gratitude for all of the people and the amazing world we live in that provides the abundance that we have so that we can enjoy the food that we so often take for granted. All of these things become opportunities for us to be fully aware of the amazing gift of every moment of life. For a lot of us, practicing specific spiritual disciplines can just become like another activity, right? It degenerates into obligations like taking out the garbage. Oh, it's Sunday, it's 9 o'clock. We got to take out the garbage. I mean, go to church, right? Or flossing your teeth or whatever it is that you find dreary. In his book, The Music of Silence, Brother David Steindl Rast writes, "Sometimes people get the mistaken notion that spirituality is a separate department of life, the penthouse of our existence. But rightly understood, it is a vital awareness that pervades all realms of our being. Someone might say, I come alive when I listen to music. Another might say, I come alive when I garden. Or another might say, I come alive when I play golf. I don't know who that would be, but I know that you're out there. Now, wherever we come alive, that is the area in which we are getting a glimpse of what it means to be spiritual. And then we can say, I know at least one area in my life in which I am naturally spiritual. Go with that. That's a hint of where you need to emphasize being more aware, to be vital, awake in all areas of our lives would be great. But that's a task that's never accomplished. It just remains a goal. But to start someplace simple that we naturally have affinity for is where most of us can get our start. When I was a chaplain at Good Samaritan, we did a lot of work with cancer patients and visualization, a practice of meditating where patients could strengthen their immune system and their body's ability to fight cancer by entering into an almost dreamlike state where they visualized their body fighting off cancer. And you would do that with, you know, making different images in your head that are significant to you. And I remember hearing a story about one cancer patient who, despite all of his best intentions, was having trouble with his daily imagery meditation. As part of the program that he was in, he'd been encouraged to imagine thousands of tiny sharks that had sharp, sharp teeth, and they were hunting cancer cells in his body. That was the go-to kind of image. But he didn't relate to it at all. He just kept drifting off. And he found it hard to do it consistently. But there was one image that he was really good at. Catfish. As a child, he'd kept catfish as pets. And he knew that they were bottom feeders that seemed to never sleep and are known for their ability to sort waste products from the good material in an aquarium or a pond. Now, and at first, his therapist deemed this image as not vicious enough. No, you've got to be more vicious. But for him, the catfish represented unconditional love, devotion, and a kind of vigilance that he found really comforting. So he created his own imagery exercise around catfish caring for his body. And this was a practice that he could remember because it was unique to him. That's what we're talking about. The goal for each of us is to find our catfish practice, whatever it is. How are you going to do that? Learn from others. Don't have expectations. Be open to what's out there. Be free. Experiment. Be creative. Work with who you are. Don't assume that what someone else suggests is going to work for you right out of the box. Enjoy the company. Everyone we meet can inspire us and challenge us. Don't make comparisons. Avoid making it a big production. And please, please don't set goals. Just let go. You're not in control anyway. Just let it go. I've had a crappy summer with my life and my family going through a major transition with Laura and me being separated. And I have been trying to find spiritual practices that work for me. I have been working on that. Finding some things that work and some things that don't. And last week, I finally gave in to a friend who I've been resisting for a long time, who has 30 years' experience as a hypnotist. Now, I had never done it before, and I had a lot of walls up about it, and I admit I still do, because my rational little mind does not want to let go. It does not want to be manipulated by someone else telling me what I should think or do or experience. And so I went into this experience with a lot of apprehension. And I have to say that it was nothing like what I expected. And it was nothing that I came out of with a da-da! I am now healed and everything's going to be wonderful. But you know what? It gave me a glimpse of something I had never experienced before. She kept saying to me, "Let your unconscious mind speak." And my conscious mind was going, no way. I'm not letting go of that control. You know, I kept thinking of ways that I could, you know, make excuses to not go deeper. And so I'm going to go back again and see what happens. We have to find ways that might be a little edgy for us or that we've been resisting. And as is so often the case in my life, it might be for yours. Sometimes the very thing that we resist the most is the thing that we need to pursue because we know deep down that's going to be the thing that turns the key and we're afraid. So there's this assumption that we have that spirituality is something that is complicated and requires special training or special calling. But in my experience, the most powerful spiritual experiences in my life have been when I come down off the mountain of expectation, of anticipation, and be aware of what I'm doing moment to moment so that I can find the practice that is most effective for me in the ordinary, every day. In fancy theological language, there's a perspective that's called panentheism. Panentheism, that means the divine in everything. It's seeing God in all things and all things in God. And while some might try and discredit it as some sort of newfangled, new agey idea, no, it is an ancient idea. It's very well established within Christianity. And I think you can hear a glimpse of it in this Welsh poem, this ancient, ancient witness from the Celtic Christian, that broadly speaking Celtic tradition. I am the wind that breathes upon the sea. I am the wave on the ocean. I am the murmur of leaves rustling. I am the rays of the sun. I am the beam of the moon and stars. I am the power of trees growing. I am the bud breaking into blossom. I am the movement of salmon swimming. I am the courage of the wild boar fighting. I am the speed of the stag running. I am the strength of the ox pulling the plow. I am the size of the mighty oak. I am the thoughts of all people who praise my beauty and grace. It's not complicated. It's as easy as waking up in the morning and embracing our stream of thought. I thank you, God, for this most amazing day. I thank you, God, for this most amazing day. And going from there, that's the beginning. Spirituality and your level of spirituality, whatever that means, it's not going to solve all your problems. But an orientation toward being open to the spiritual in ways that reflect who we really are is a wonderful companion for us along the way. It's the first step to help us examine what is most needed in our lives, to see what is revealed about who we are. Say we identify with being judgmental, then maybe we would find a spiritual practice of compassion being something that cuts down on that. Maybe we find ourselves being apathetic. Can we find something that we can be enthusiastic about? as we struggle with the things that we think we need to get over, the negative things in our lives, open ourselves to the possibilities of, with Thoreau, asking the question, how can I live more deeply? How can I connect with the mystery of the divine? What is this fullness of life that Jesus talks about when he says, I come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly? It's simple. And for me, it's captured in a few closing thoughts that I want us to just take with us into the day. From Irenaeus, the glory of God is the human person fully alive. What does that look like for you? From Jürgen Moltmann, true spirituality is the rebirth of the full and undivided love of life. What does loving life look like for you? And perhaps my favorite that you've heard from me so many times, from that great Methodist mystic, Howard Thurman, don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive. And go do that, because what the world needs is people who have come alive, fully abundant life. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.